So if you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter, the very end of it, chapter 3, in speaking with Tom, and as I alluded to for those who were here earlier when I had a privilege to share my testimony, I want to speak with you this morning about discipleship. And in doing so, kind of want to bring you right into a series that we kicked off our new year on back home in Orlando. I'm just holding a little pamphlet we had given out entitled Make Disciples, and we had four messages to correspond with the four Sundays in January, and so I want to drop into that with you. And I don't know what the format is tonight. If I'll get back to God's Word, maybe we'll pick up another portion of it, at least in briefer form, this evening. But this is 2 Peter 3, his kind of final words to the scattered church that he was writing to, and I want to read it to you in just a moment and pray, but just to, I'll unpack it a bit, but just to briefly summarize it, Peter wants to encourage the believers to keep going. He wants to encourage them to keep pressing on and how they're going to do that. And as we'll see, some of the very things that would be obstacles or hurdles in their way of progressing in their faith, there's actually nothing new under the sun. They're the same obstacles and hurdles today. They're just packaged a little bit differently. But they're the same fundamental challenges that the early church had, we have as well. And so we know God's word is living and active. And so this isn't just a message to the scattered believers Peter was writing to keep going. It's a message to us here together today to keep going as well. So would you read with me in your Bible, 2 Peter 3, verses 14 through 18, and then let's pray together. Therefore, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. But you, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be both the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. If you take notes, the title is The Discipleship Concern, and I use that word in a positive way. Peter wants them to take care, and we're going to see specifically what he wants them to take care to do. But would you pray with me before we go further? Lord Jesus, thank you for your presence here this morning by your Spirit. Lord, where can we go where you will not be present? Can I get on a plane in Orlando on Friday and come to Mineota and not find you're here? Will I return home tomorrow and not find you are there? And are you not already right there now, even as you're here now? Lord, if we could hide in the cleft of a rock, would you not be there? God, you are everywhere present, and we thank you. And Holy Spirit, we are told that when the Word of God is proclaimed, it is living and active, and you pierce, you go into joint and marrow. And so, Holy Spirit, We welcome you here, although we know you need no welcome. But my prayer is that you would do what only you can do, which I cannot do, which no preacher can do. And that is discern down into the very marrow of our bones. Would you bring this word in living power to every heart, to every ear that will hear? And would you minister from this portion of God's word? Thank you that it is as alive today as when it was penned. Lord, it is all we need for life and godliness. And I pray that my preaching wouldn't be with persuasion of man, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And it's in your name we pray, and in advance give to you the glory, Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, I love this concluding passage of 2 Peter. I love the whole letter that Peter writes to the scattered church. The theme broadly of this second letter of Peter is that the grace of God given in Jesus Christ is a grace that transforms. It changes us as believers. It's a grace that enables us to grow in our faith. And Peter wants the church that is scattered at this point. This isn't like the letter to the Ephesians or the letter to the Philippians where it goes to one location. This is written to a group of believers who are under persecution and who've been scattered about. So it wouldn't just be a letter to the church in Minnesota. It'd be like a letter to the church spread out in Minnesota kind of deal. You know, it's reaching a diverse group of people who've been spread out. He wants them to know that in Christ is everything they need to grow and mature in their faith. But he's writing also to let them know, as they're very aware through the persecution, that growing in God's grace, maturing as a believer in Jesus Christ, it's not going to be without opposition. There's going to be trials. There's going to be false teaching. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be all manner of things that are going to come that are going to want to stand in the way of their maturing in Jesus Christ. And a 15-second survey of our own hearts in our own day tells us what? The same opposition exists today, right? It may not look exactly the same way as it did for them, but our growing in our faith in Jesus Christ is not a growth that is just opposition-free. And Peter wants the scattered church who might be experiencing a little disillusionment and fear to understand that everything they need is found in Christ to not only grow but positively, but also to discern what's happening around them. And earlier in this letter, Peter talks about the false teaching that's existing. And so this is a scattered church that's having not only their theological convictions challenged, but the moral landscape is being challenged as well. And primarily greed and all manner of sexual sin were kind of the enticements of the false teachers, as you read, particularly in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. Think about that. Greed and sexual sin were primary enticements in Peter's day. Well, what would he say in 2015? Is it really any different? Or as Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new, is there, under the sun? Just repackaging. That's all. Just repackaging. So Peter's writing to assure the church that though it appears at times as if people who are living corrupt lives experience no consequence, that no, judgment will indeed come. But in the meantime, God is being patient to form a people in his own image. And God in his patience is actually allowing for more people to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so Peter is writing to encourage this church to keep going. Now he's writing, although they're scattered, this is the last piece of background. Although they're scattered, he's writing to a scattered people. He's writing to a church. And so what he wants them to understand is that, listen, as you're going through this life, what you're going to need isn't merely the right theological convictions, the right moral convictions. You're going to need a people. You're going to need to walk out this life with a people, with the church. And so what is a primary way that they're not going to fall under the theological or moral looseness of false teachers and just the everyday battles? It was going to be by putting themselves in community with other people. And so I want to summarize it this way and then unpack it. In community with others, concern yourself with being a diligent, careful, and growing disciple of Jesus Christ. In community with others, concern yourself or make it your priority to be a diligent, careful, growing disciple of Jesus Christ. Let's begin with who is Peter addressing? Look back at verse 14 with me. Therefore, beloved. I love that right away. Now, he's done that earlier and we'll see that in a moment. But he is writing to a people, to a church, to a people that he loves. This is affectionate. Beloved. It's a people. It's plural. And four times in chapter 3, he uses the term beloved, which speaks to the affection he has for them, but also to the reality that this is a community that exists. Everything Peter is going to say presupposes a relational network or a relational context to work out the very things Peter's writing about. Now, that may seem like, okay, really, why do you need to spend time on that? What's the big deal? Well, we are living in a day where isolation is running rampant. We are more socially connected than ever, and in that possibly more alone than ever. I mean, people think they have relationships because they're updated with a Facebook status. People, you know, think that we know what's going on because we have all these trivial facts about people. Change Johnny's diaper, post. I'm not sure how that really changes my life that you took the time to post that. But you know what I mean? There's like all this information exchange, but it's information nothingness as well as information overload. Are people really getting to know people any better? No. And it's just not even uncommon anymore. It's actually celebrated by some professing Christians. Like, I don't even have to show up among a real people on a Sunday morning because I can, you know, can I download Piper or podcast this one or that one and like and think that they're connected and doing life together? No. No, so this word beloved, it's just not ancillary. We need to see it for what it is. Together. Okay, Peter, right out of the gate, what you're going to say presupposes that these people get that value, that they need to be in relationship with other. And so as we study what he's saying, we do so with a plurality in view or a church family in view. And that's critical because a true disciple of Jesus isn't only concerned for themselves, right? But concerned for their brothers and sisters as well. So he's writing to a people, beloved. He's writing to a church. And he's writing here, he's concluding this letter, urging them on, encouraging them on, spurring them on, if you will, with a few things. He wants them to be concerned about a few things. The first is that they would be diligent. Be diligent disciples. Be diligent or make every effort. Verse 14, be diligent to be found by Jesus without spot or blemish. Now, if we were in a series here on 2 Peter, we would have already seen the language of spot and blemish back in chapter 2. What is he saying when he says be found in Jesus without spot or blemish? Well, in chapter 2, he catalogs the kind of living the false teachers and those who followed them embraced. And in verse 13 of chapter 2, he actually uses the language of blots and blemishes. In other words, the false teachers lived lives of blots and blemishes. They believed false things. They revel in sin and their deceptions. And yet they simultaneously attend church and encourage people to follow them in their deception. Their eyes are full of lust and greed, and they entice unsteady souls. That's the false teachers. And Peter's saying, be diligent to be found without spot or blemish. Now, if you were a Jewish Christian, which would have likely been a lot of the people Peter wrote to, when you would hear that phrase without spot or blemish, that would mean something to you in your Jewish history. What do you think he's referring to there? Remember back in the Old Testament, that's exactly right. The sacrificial lamb that had to be without spot or blemish. It had to be a perfect lamb. So that language would have been very understood by them. Oh, we get what he's talking about. And what he's saying is false teachers, they're absolutely full of spots and blemishes. But you be without spot or blemish. So he's talking about a doctrinal purity, but also a life purity, a moral purity, the very opposite of the false teachers. And so he gets to this in the opening. It's an amazing opening in 2 Peter. He sort of puts his whole letter out in the first few verses and then he unpacks it. But he says it this way. He says, 2 Peter 1, 3 through 8, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, what reason? The reason that God has made us heirs of his great promises, precious promises. He says, for that reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So essentially now at the end, he's bookending what he said at the beginning. He's saying the same thing again at the end, and he's contrasting their lives with the false living of the false teachers who are not concerned to supplement their faith with virtue. It's just the opposite with them. They're pursuing things that are not virtuous. They don't have self-control. They don't have brotherly affection. They're living completely opposite. He's saying, be concerned about that. Be diligent to discern that. And really, isn't that the concern of every genuine, or at least ought it not be the concern of every genuine disciple of Jesus Christ, that we don't merely have a profession of faith, but our life is moving in a direction that authenticates that profession of faith? Godliness, real, vital godliness. Now, not as the basis of our salvation, but because we're saved, right? We're not trying to earn salvation through a pursuit of godliness. We're demonstrating we are saved because by the Spirit we do pursue godliness. And Peter is saying, you've got these false teachers who are trying to tell you that live however you want. You've got a profession of faith? No. No, he says, be concerned about that. Be concerned to be diligent, to be found with these qualities of virtue and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection with love. He says, be concerned to be found with those things so that you're not ineffective or unfruitful in your Christian life. Now, I might think, or we might think, you know, Peter, calm down a little bit. You know, come on. These are already faithful people, right? I mean, they've been persecuted. They're still following the Lord, so calm down. Peter, you've always been a little radical. You're always a little edgy. You always seem like you got an axe to grind. Just calm down a little bit. A little encouragement, but just ease up on the exhortation. Take care. Be diligent. Be found. Like, what, Peter? Calm down. Why is he so passionate about this? Why isn't he relaxing a bit, if you will? Well, because he knows the danger. He knows that if the false teachers can persuade people that, hey, loosen up on your convictions about God, loosen up on your convictions about how you're living, that they're going to end up spiritually bankrupt. So he's very concerned for them. And you know, think about this. In their day, what were the false teachers essentially doing? Well, through their teaching and living, they were basically saying something like this. Come on, there really aren't that many absolutes. Oh, my goodness, what is the battle of our own day? Right? I mean, is anything allowed to be absolute in our culture anymore? No. The only thing that's allowed to be absolute in our culture anymore is that there's no absolutes. At least that's what the culture would want us to believe. I read this by William Barclay, wonderful preacher of old, and I thought, wow. The clarity, the simplicity of what he's saying and how it relates to 2 Peter, but the offensiveness in our own day. This is what he says. The Christian is a person with a basis for life. He ought to be rooted and grounded in the faith. There are certain things of which he, the Christian, is absolutely certain. There is a certain inflexibility in the Christian life. There is a certain basis of belief which never changes. The Christian will never cease to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he will never cease to be aware that there's laid on him the duty of making his life fit his belief. There are certain things of which the Christian is absolutely certain. There is a certain inflexibility in the Christian life. There are beliefs that never change. Well, church, you know this, Bethel. In our day, William Barclay would be viewed as offensive, arrogant, even bigoted for saying that there's things of which we can be certain. Listen, just because our Supreme Court may change the definition of marriage doesn't mean God has. Just because there are some people confused about when life begins in a woman's womb, just because we have a culture confused about that, doesn't mean God's confused. Doesn't mean he's changed his perspective on this. I don't think before the throne in heaven, God is reevaluating the definition of marriage. I don't think before the throne of God in heaven, God is confused about when does life begin anyway? Who can know? No, God knows, because he's the author of life. Is it any wonder Solomon said in Proverbs, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So Peter, He's concerned that as these Christians who are scattered have to walk out their faith in a world that's constantly twisting what God has said, constantly distorting the truth of God's word, constantly changing the moral compass, that they not become victims of that, that they not sway with that. That rather, as they're waiting for these things, they would be a people who are waiting with a steadfastness. Now, what does he mean by that, by the way, in verse 14? Waiting for these things. Or waiting for these. Well, it's right up above it. It's just a little bit earlier where he talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he says in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And here it is, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And he goes on. So in other words, what's the these things we're waiting for? It's the return of Jesus Christ. And what is he saying? As you're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, and when Jesus Christ does return, if he hasn't already called us to himself and we're the generation alive at that time, may we be a people found with what? With godliness, with steadfastness, with self-control, with virtue, with brotherly love and affection. Say, be found with those things. Don't be found where the false teachers and those who follow them will be found. And this all leads to a question as well, because this was at the heart of Peter's concern. How do you, how do I, how do we handle the Word of God as we live in a time and in a culture that is continuously distorting the Word of God? How do we handle the Word of God? Are we still, in our own souls, are we certain about Holy Scripture? Is it unchanging? Is it immovable? Is it authoritative for life and godliness? Are we subordinating Scripture to our modern sensibilities as the culture's doing? Or are our own sensibilities subordinated to Scripture? Regardless of what we're accused of, being bigots, being arrogant, being this, being that, is the Word of God still the unchanging, infallible, authoritative, Spirit-empowered Word that it's always been in our souls, regardless of what the culture does with it? Who do we listen to? Who are our teachers? Now, I know Tom, Steve, others, your small group leaders, yes, but you know, when we purchase a book or we listen to a sermon online, whatever, who are our teachers? Are they teachers who demonstrate they're submitted to the Word of God? What do they teach? Are we discerning? That's Peter's concern. Be diligent with these things. So he says to be diligent. Secondly, he says, take care. Look back. Verse 17, he says some things about Paul here, calls us to be diligent in verse 14 and verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care. He's not saying a new thing. He's just building on what he's already said. Take care to what? Take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people, and in so doing, lose your own stability. In verse 16, he talked about the false teachers, how they twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. They twist them up. And I've said it already. That's the challenge in our day. We live in a day where our culture is twisting up the Word of God. Peter uses the word twist. In this context, it means distort. See, it's one thing to know what the truth is, but it's another thing altogether to twist truth to suit one's own preference or practice. I just... Last Sunday afternoon in the church parking lot, a brother came to me just distraught, like, what's up? And he's asking for prayer because he's going to be having a meal with a sister in Christ later that evening who has completely twisted the Scripture so that it can fit the life she wants to live. And she's making him feel like he's a bigot. And all he's seeking to do is point her back to the truth of Scripture. A truth that she knows, but that she's twisting. And that's, we're all prone to that if we're not careful, aren't we? We twist to justify personal decisions, personal convictions, etc. We change things, we distort things. And Peter's concerned that we take care, because the result of that, verse 17, is that we'll be carried away. Now, I know you live a little distance from the ocean. It's not exactly a day trip for you. My son and I, in the fall, we were in Cocoa Beach. We had a men's retreat there. He was along with me. It's about an hour, 45 minutes or so from our house. And we actually don't get to the beach that often, even though it's like right over there. But it was great. There was a storm, you know, off the coast, several hundred miles out. And so that's when the waves get good. You know, Florida is not the place to go if you want to go surfing. It's rarely like that. But this was some good surf. Yellow flags were out, which is supposed to tell you caution, but as a father and son, that's an invitation, you know, to go out there and get in the water. So we leave our hotel, which is right on the beach, and we're coming back and forth. If you've ever done this, we had boogie boards. So we're going back and forth for, I don't know, half hour or something. These were some decent sized waves, 5-6 footers. We were having a ball, getting slammed, etc. So after about a half hour of this, we come up out of the water, and you look straight ahead of you, you're like, whoa, where'd the hotel go? Well, the hotel didn't go anywhere. We went somewhere. We drifted, right? Because we were in unstable water. We were on waves. And that's pretty normal. If you've done that, that's actually part of the fun of it. And so we're several blocks. I mean, it took us several minutes to walk back up the beach to get back to the hotel, even though it had only been a half hour. I think in that, it's a powerful illustration of what happens spiritually. That if we're not aware, if we're not discerning, if we're not being careful to take care to anchor ourselves on the solid teaching of Scripture, little by little, without even discerning it, we're going to end up drifting. And we're going to hit a moment in time where we look up and we're looking for not the hotel, but for our footing, and we don't have it. Because instead of being on solid ground, instead of being on the trustworthiness of the Word of God, we've put ourselves in a place that's drifting. Now, I mentioned that flag. you'd think we would have heated it, so the illustration is going to break down. There's three flags at the beach, actually four. Green, yellow, red. And then sometimes there's different swarms of fish that will come through, and they'll stick that in there too to let you know that there's a school of fish going out there. Now, it was a yellow flag. They didn't have red. Red means technically you can be fined. You know, if they want to fine you, they can fine you. Yellow is, we would advise against going out there. The challenge as a father-son is like, but that's when the waves are good, so you kind of have to go. So, you know, it's like the spirit of a yellow light if you go to Marshall and hit a yellow light. You know, it's like, it's sort of letting you know that you should be stopping, but you don't have to confess this, but what do? Yeah, speed up to get through it. At least guys do. You know, that's just the way it works. And it can be like that. But the reality is this. You know, take that analogy with me. If we'd gotten caught up in a riptide, or if a wave had been big enough that it would have, you know, knocked us unconscious, which can happen, or had there been a rock under the water and we hit that, you know, imagine all this and imagine emergency personnel have to come rescue us. We wouldn't be able to say, if they asked the question, you know, didn't you see the flags? We wouldn't have been able to say, oh, no, we did see the flags and walked right past them to get in the waves. Now, that can be fun when you're talking about messing around in some waves. But what Peter's saying is, oh, goodness. Peter is like waving the yellow and red flags. Church, this is the spirit of the age we're living in. Don't go there. Don't end up there. That's what he's saying. Take care. And God, in his love for us, he's not left us without those warnings. And they're all around. You see them all the time. So what does that look like practically? How do we take care? I kind of alluded to this already, but, you know, who or what has the most influence in your life? And if it's a person or a book or an idea. Imagine, if you will, with me, if you brought that person or that book or that TV show or that whatever before the Lord and asked the Lord, okay, give me a flag, green, yellow, or red, which flag would he give you? You know, for that person or that situation. I've got two teenagers. We're constantly talking about this. Now, I've got a daughter who's having to navigate public high school. She got asked out on 3 dates her first week of school by 3 girls. You heard me right. First week. She's got to navigate every day a world that's twisted up everything, where the theology of Katy Perry is what reigns and informs, not Scripture. Now, we didn't send her to the public school expecting that they were going to guide her in the ways of the Lord. That's our job. It's mom and dad. So we're constantly talking every day. I text her during the day. And that's calmed down, thankfully, I think, as people have recognized where she stands. Some of them have just been funny. This guy wanted to ask her to the dance, said, sure, he can ask you to dance through me. I wasn't saying it to be threatening. I'm not like Mr. Hulk Hogan here, you know, but just, if some guy would like to ask my daughter out to a dance, I'd kind of like to know the guy, you know. I'd more than kind of like to know. I absolutely want to know him. He couldn't work up the courage to come. He wasn't angry, but he said, this is foreign. Well, it might be foreign to the culture, but it's not foreign to me when I go to the Word of God. It's not foreign. I don't have a verse that says, young man, thou shalt come to my house and ask me for permission to take my... That's my rule, not God's. But Paul says that sometimes. It is me talking, not the Lord. So as a dad, that's my prerogative. And that's what I'm saying. No, God didn't put that verse there, but this is my verse for you. In this way, it's a way I'm seeking to be that faithful dad who's caring for my daughter. It's just a way to work it out. I'm not making it a rule since everybody else has to do that. But I'm looking at it this way, and thankfully my daughter agreed. If he can't work up the courage, if that's too much for him to come and talk to me, is this really someone you want to go to the dance with? And if he's not okay with the fact that I'd be dropping you off at the dance and picking you up, that thank you very much, I'm going to save you money, young man. You don't have to drive her anywhere, okay? I'm going to do that for you. If that's too much for him, well, honey. And now, thankfully, and I know that can be awkward. That's tough stuff. I mean, goodness, I'm trying to put myself in her shoes. What's it like to go to school and somebody, yo, hey, you want to go dance this week? Hey, like, and then you're like, yeah, you're going to have to call my dad. Like, oh, man. What stone age am I living in? Not any stone age. I'm living in the take care age. I'm living in the be discerning age. I'm living in the, although culture's changing, that doesn't mean God's unclear about what's it look like for a father to care for his daughter and love his daughter. And then we laugh about it like, my goodness, he can't come over just to, you know, spend 15 minutes with me to ask me, like, are you kidding me? Have him read Genesis. Jacob, 7 years, 7 years. I'm not asking him for 7 years, not even 70 minutes. Just swing by the house, young man. If you can't do that, well then, okay. So she didn't end up going to the dance. She and I went out to a hibachi steakhouse together that night, and it was awesome. For me. I think it was for her too. So how are you taking care? Who are the people who are influential? Who are what's shaping our beliefs, our convictions, and practices? I'm saying this to all of us, but young people, I hear this phrase a lot from young people. Yeah, I just don't agree with that. I don't think like you think. You don't, goodness gracious, you don't have to think how I think. I probably think wrong about a lot of things. But that's not what they're saying. What they're essentially saying is, yeah, I've seen that passage in Scripture. I just don't agree with it. I don't interpret it that way. Like, well, you know what? Let me encourage you with something. Let me actually free you from any burden it would be upon you that somehow God has asked you to be the interpreter. Or me, for that matter. No, God has not put his word out and then said, okay, now what I need you all to do is interpret it. No, that's what he sent the Holy Spirit to do for us. There's not multiple meanings. It's what he means. And so said, you know, I just don't agree with that. Like, well, that's fine that you don't agree with me. That's really not the point. Are you submitting your "I don't believe that" to Holy Scripture, or are you submitting Holy Scripture to your "I don't believe that"? As if your not believing that somehow renders it not true. And that's the spirit of the age that we're in. So I want to commend you, young people. I imagine you are seeking to not have your ideas be what defines Scripture, but instead let Scripture define your ideas. I encourage you to take care to do that. What's the antidote? And I'm going to close here. Peter, lest we think that Peter's just like, man, it's like, goodness gracious, Peter, you're so concerned, you're so jacked up about this stuff. He's got an antidote from verse 17 to verse 18. What is the greatest way to be diligent and take care? It's simply this: grow. Grow, verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a present imperative, which means keep on growing, keep on growing, keep on growing. I used to live outside of Philadelphia, and maybe you've heard of the Mint. You know, this is the place that, there are probably other places as well, but they're responsible to detect counterfeit money from real money. And perhaps you've heard the story, but they were once asked, you know, in a world with so much counterfeit money, with technology constantly changing, how can you keep up? Or imagine this, there's so much false teaching, there's so much distortion of Scripture, how can we possibly keep up with it all? It's overwhelming. This is what they do at the Mint. They don't study counterfeit. They just keep looking at the real thing. And by doing that, they can discern quickly that which is false. So Peter is not saying here, you have got to get educated on every heresy that's out there. You've got to spend your time and day studying every false teaching. No, grow. Grow in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes on Jesus. The false will reveal itself. In other words, if you like to read up on cults or read up on all manner of false teaching, I guess be my guest. But what he's saying here is you don't have to do all that. Grow. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Your stability, you know, it's not, I mean, these trees, you know, the wind was blowing pretty good this morning. The trees in the Noman's backyard, they're swaying a bit. How do they stay stable when the wind's blowing? Is it because the trees have gone off on some study of all kinds of wind issues? I don't think so. They just grow. They grow. The roots go deeper and deeper, and they spread out. And when that wind is blowing, they're able to stand. They're going to be right. I imagine the trees are going to be right there where we left them a couple hours ago. They're going to be there because they're growing. They're rooted. They're stable. We grow in grace. We grow by keeping our eyes on the promises. We grow in community. We grow together. You know, and ending on that comes back around. I said this presupposes a community. The very first verse of this letter, Peter says something that affects me each time I read it. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, when I read that in Scripture, you know, apostle of Jesus Christ, like, Peter, come on, man. You're an apostle. Paul, apostle. Of course you guys can stay stable. I mean, the grace on your life, look at what he says. To those who have obtained a faith of what? Equal standing. Equal standing. In other words, the same grace that kept Paul and Peter rooted is the same grace available to you and to me. We do not have to be apostles, teachers, pastors, prophets, evangelists. There's not different grace for them. We have a faith of equal standing. In other words, and Steve said it well this morning. I forget exactly what your wording was, but there's enough for everyone, right? There's enough for everyone. All that we need, whether we're a baby Christian or 40 years in the faith, we've got all we need in Jesus Christ to stand firm in a culture that's adrift in so many ways. Inequality. There's no second-class Christians at Bethel Fellowship. We're all in equal standing. Inequality in community. Remember that word, beloved, beloved. Milton Vincent In a commentary in this verse, he says, we are significant players in each other's gospel narrative. And it's in relationship with one another we experience the fullness of God in Christ. Simply put, the most growing I've done in my Christian life is when I'm in fellowship and community with other believers. The greatest times of discipleship in my life are in times of devoted relationships to one another. My daughter, Ellie, she's 10. She ran her first 5K race with me in December, the Candy Cane Run. It was actually kind of cold. It was like 45 degrees that morning. I know that doesn't mean much here, but that was pretty cold. So we're jumping up and down, trying to stay warm and all this. And I actually was trying to encourage her. This is going to prove to be a blessing because you're not going to get overheated on this run. So we just got to get through the cold. Well, she was in the 11 and under, I think was the bracket, the group. And she's a humble girl, sweet girl, but she's very competitive. So she did not just want to finish the race. I mean, she wanted to win this darn thing. So, you know, we don't know who's in good. Anyway, so we go to it. And we had run this course a few times so she could know it and all that. And I've told her, I'm your pacer. I'm going to run beside you. We got all our cues, our thumbs up. How you doing? Thumb up, thumb down, all this jazz. I put my hand out when she's like trying to push ahead. So I'm taking her through all this stuff. I know you got a kicking football team here. Our high school did not have one, but we never lost a track meet in my 4 years of high school. Not because of me. I never did better in second place. I just wasn't fast enough. But our coach, you know, he taught us a lot of stuff, and I'm pouring all this into my daughter. And the big one was, especially in 5K runs, everybody's like jacked up and they take off. Like, let them go, honey. Let them go. Most of them were going to take over as the race unfolds because they got caught up in the moment and they spent. I mean, you see this in sports all the time, right? The first 2 minutes of a high school basketball game, yikes, you know, when the stakes are on the line because everybody's freaking out. They just got to get past that, calm down, you know, and then you get going. Well, that's what we were talking about. And so sure enough, they took off and she goes, and I'm putting my hand out and holding her back. And we go. And now it's, you know, we're halfway through. We're on the way back. And we start to pick up the pace, and she's reeling in one kid after another, even some adults after another. We got to the end, the finish line's in sight, and it's like, all right, whatever you got, girl, I'm not going to let you beat me. And she took off, and that little bugger, she got first place in her age bracket. Not just first place for the girls and boys. She took them down. But this is a quote. This is what she said. After the race, after she's beaming with her big old medal, Dad, thank you for helping me and encouraging me to keep going. Because as we hit that last little hill, there's hill, you got to think Florida, like it went like this. You know, not much of a hill by any stretch, but it's enough. And she was feeling it, wanting to just kind of stop and to encourage her. You've got this, honey. Let's do it together. I'm right beside you. We're going to finish this together. And that was the first thing she said. You know what's going to happen before the throne in heaven? And we're going to need all of eternity for this, either listening in or saying it to others. Thank you. You helped me get here. Not somebody else added to the salvation of Jesus, but fellow brothers and sisters, you helped me get there. There were days in my walk with the Lord where I was down, I was discouraged, I was ready to quit, but you were there. You were there, and you kept me going. This is just going to be one church in heaven. But for any of you who've been a part of Bethel for coming up on 50 years, you've been here from the beginning or a decade or whatever, there's going to be a particular place, I believe, in your heart for Bethel Fellowship in heaven. Because those will be the saints that you will most acutely know, you helped me get here. You helped me. In a world that was distorting who God is, you helped me keep my eyes on Jesus. You helped me at times when I was straying in my thinking to stay on course. That's why we need one another. We need a community. We need to have a positive concern for one another that says, hey, I'm going to come with you. I'm going to walk right alongside you, and I'm going to need you to do the same for me. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, I pray these haven't been scattered thoughts, but more importantly, Lord, that they've been words from you, Lord, living words. And God, as Tom shared earlier, it's not just hearing, it's in the doing. And so, Lord, I trust your Spirit's been active as we've walked through this passage, Lord, where maybe some folks are freshly reminded either of just the need to be diligent. Lord, maybe a brother or sister here who would recognize, you know what, I have been kind of isolated. I mean, I've been around the fellowship, but I've not really engaged. I've kept conversation around the peripheral stuff. I haven't really brought people into some things I'm working through. Lord, I pray you give those individuals the courage to share. Maybe some people who realize some of the company they've been keeping has not been encouraging them in this regard, Lord. And Lord, whatever other ways you would be speaking, I just pray you give us ears to hear. And God, help us to see the encouragement that this passage is. It's not a passage intended to overwhelm us with the sense of, oh my goodness, who can keep from error and drifting in this world? No, Lord, as we keep our eyes on you, we're going to grow. And as we just join arms and hearts with other brothers and sisters, we're going to grow. Lord, may Bethel be a place of steadfastness, a place of virtue, a place of self-control. Lord, a place of brotherly affection. God of love. Lord, there's already a world out there seeking to tear us down. May we not be that in the church, God. So that together we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we can see some of these other saints on that future day in heaven and declare to them, you helped me get here. Thank you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.